is they look at how a word in the Old Testament was translated into the Septuagint, because that's the same language that our New Testament was written in. So if you're like, what are you talking about? Don't worry about it. It's not super important. But all that to simply say this, that the word, the Greek word there, is that where it says the highest, is the word that they would have in synagogue been accustomed to seeing that would be the Old Testament name of God, El Elyon, the high one. And so obviously you know in the Old Testament there are lots of names for God. So that Son of the Highest is the introduction to Mary. And so Mary knows that she's going to have a child. You're going to bring forth a son. His name's going to be Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And he's going to be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. So this idea, he's being introduced from the very beginning as the Son of God. So today I want to talk, let's talk a little bit about this concept of Jesus, the Son of the Highest, and how that relates to the kingship of Christ, and then how that relates to us. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look at this a little bit more carefully. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd help us today as we study together. I pray that you'd just bless this time. I pray that we would be alert and attentive. I pray that you'd help us to understand the truth of your word clearly and then make application to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So the main thing I wanted us to take away last week in the message was that when all of the world seems unstable and uncertain and unsure, there's a king who sits on the throne. Aren't you thankful for that? And so we worship King Jesus. But let's look a little bit deeper today, a little bit more theologically at what this means, and we'll look at some different scripture. Now, in the Bible, there are several phrases for Jesus referring to him as the Son. So somebody tell me, we just saw the Son of the Highest. What are some of the other statements that refer to Jesus as the Son of, and you fill in the blank? What's another one? Son of God, okay? So Son of the Highest, Son of God. What was that?
Man.
Son of man. Son of God, Son of man. What's another one?
Son of righteousness.
Son of righteousness. That's an Old Testament reference to him, but still correct. And how else do we see him? Son of? That's the big one that we're going to see today. He's the Son of David. So you see Jesus as the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, okay? Here, the Son of the Highest. Now, what do all of those indicate? Like, maybe you like to take little notes and you would want to, you know, jot a few things down. But if you think of Jesus as Son of God or Son of the Highest, that would say what about Jesus in his identity? As Son of God, he is what? Huh? He's God. That's right. He is deity. So you've got to think of this. Whenever you think of sonship, we don't think of it the same way. And I forgive me if you've heard me talk about this before, but I think it's important to emphasize because we don't think this way in our culture today. When you say the word, when you were to say in ancient Middle Eastern culture that someone is the son of, okay, you are linking them in essence and in nature back to whoever that was. So being the son of gave you all of the standing and all of the stature of your father. That's just the way it worked. This kind of has faded away because now in our society we're very individualistic and we don't define ourselves by our ancestors. But wasn't always the case even in our culture. If your last name is Cooper, no Coopers in here, but I knew a Cooper back when I was a kid. If your last name was Cooper, what did that say about you? You made barrels. Now it doesn't say that, but if you went back a few generations and you met someone named Cooper, the idea was you expected them completely to be a barrel maker because that's what the Coopers did, going back generation after generation after generation. You're a Cooper. Or if you're a Smith, you were working in some kind of metal work, et cetera. So all of this idea of who you are tied up into your ancestry. So when you said you are the son of, it's bringing you way back in identity and nature and status. So what to be the son of God, like nobody claimed, you didn't claim to be the son of God. And when Jesus, in fact, said that he and his father were one, they took up stones to kill him. And they said it was blasphemy. So son of God speaks about his deity. And then let's think of another one. Son of man. What would son of man refer to? So his humanity, okay? So when Jesus would refer to himself as Son of Man, it's humanity. However, that is a bit of, that is true, but also all of these have a prophetic implication. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's actually linking himself to a prophecy about the Messiah in the book of Ezekiel. That is really important for those of you that like to study these things. Son of Man is not just a reference to his humanity. He's claiming to be a specific prophesied back in the book of Ezekiel. Okay? Son of David. What is that speaking of? Son of David. Yeah, his kingship. His kingship. The Son of David was, up until Christ came, up until Jesus came physically, like you and I, when we talk about Jesus, which of those son things do we probably use the most? Jesus is the Son of, yeah, we use that the most. Jesus, referring to himself, he most said he was the Son of Man. In the Old Testament, the most common reference to the coming Messiah was Son of David, Son of David. So it's important that we understand that, because we for good reason think of Jesus as the Son of God, but Son of David was the most, would be what they thought of the most in the Old Testament as the coming of Christ. So Jesus is both the only begotten Son of God. That makes him unique in his essence as deity. He is God and very God, but he is also the kingly Son that was prophesied. So now journey back. Well, actually, no, let's read here in 1 Corinthians, it's been a few weeks. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 32 again. He shall be great, excuse me. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The concept of the kingdom, we get it from the Old Testament, in the Gospels of Christ, he talks about the kingdom, and then in the book of the Revelation, we look forward to a kingdom. The theme of the kingdom carries throughout the whole Scripture, and it begins with the prophecy to David. So go back now to 2 Samuel, and let's look at this. Go back to 2 Samuel in your Bibles. You're going to need to, I'm going to look at a few passages, so I encourage you to jot a few things down. Travel back with me to 2 Samuel and go to chapter number 7. All right. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. We're thinking about Jesus as the Son of David, right? So now we're going to go back and look at the actual and first King David. So, to not rehash the entire life of the story of David, most of you have a pretty good idea, but some people may not. So, David was not the first king of Israel. David was the second king of Israel. We all know him of the David and Goliath fame, right? He kills the giant Goliath. Most everybody knows that, even if you're not a you don't know a lot about the Bible. You know that David killed Goliath. Well, over a series of years, God was preparing him to be the greatest king of Israel. And so there was King Saul, and then David would serve Saul. Saul would begin to hate David and try to kill him. But there's an amazing saga and series of events that take place where Saul ends up dying, and David becomes the king of Israel. But not everybody got on board with David's kingdom. It took David 7 years before he assumed control of the entire kingdom. And when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the climax of David's kingship. There's an event. You can go ahead and cheat and look around, maybe look at a few verses before this. There's an event that takes place that I think is the high point of the kingship of King David. And what we're about to read happens right after this high point in the kingly reign of David. What has just happened? Anybody?
Did you look and see?
Do anybody know what has just happened before we get to 2 Samuel 7? Big event has just taken place. Okay, so here's what happened. All right? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought into the house of God. So, you go back one chapter to 2 Samuel chapter 6. It was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom." Who in the world is that? He's the guy that was holding the Ark of the Covenant, storing it. "And all that pertaineth unto him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might." So it's just a few short verses, but this is a crazy celebration, because they're celebrating the king that God has chosen is reigning in Jerusalem, and now the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God, is coming in. So I don't think personally there's any greater moment in their history. This is like, you take all of the great moments in American history, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, or the ratifying of the Constitution, or all these great things in the formation of a nation. When you have David come and bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, it's a big deal. I mean, it's such a big deal that there's this big procession, and the priests are carrying the Ark, with the staves, and they would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Everybody stopped, and there'd be a sacrifice that was made. And David is just so excited. He's, as the leader, he's dancing before the Lord. We see him as the man after God's own heart. Just this magnificent kingly spectacle, which is awesome. And now we come to verse number 1 of chapter 7. "And it came to pass," this is after all this happens, "when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee.'" So David says, wow, look at everything that's happened. And I live in this awesome house. I don't live in a tent. I've got this beautiful house. And basically what he says, "Nathan, the prophet, I want to build a house for God. Not a tent. Let's not do the tabernacle. Let's have a house for God." And Nathan is like, "Sounds like a great idea. Let's do it. Go for it, David. If it's in your heart, if you want to do it, go for it." But he got a little ahead of himself. That wasn't God's plan. He wasn't doing wrong, because then God spoke to him. But they had this zeal and this excitement that God is doing something here. And so, "but it came to pass that night," verse 4, "that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar?'" So God is saying here, listen, I didn't ask for this. Have I ever commanded this? "Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." This is cool. David says, "God, I want to build a house for you." And God says, "David, I'm going to build a house for you." Now, we can't talk about all of this, but when it all comes down to it, God is going to say, David, you're not going to build the house, the temple, but your son Solomon is going to build it. But now look at what God says to David. Look at this promise. This is what you're going to, what we call, if you like to write, if you like to learn these things, this is called the Davidic covenant, or the covenant with David. There's several covenants in the Bible that God makes that he will not break. This is an unconditional covenant. It says in verse number 11, let's look at it again. Since the time that I committed judges to be over my people and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. That means when you die, David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my what? My son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I have put away before thee. And thine house, and thine kingdom, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. He promised David unconditionally that there would be, he would have an eternal kingdom. Now, I don't have, I wish I could show you this more, but there's an idea of kingly sonship. So, in fact, let me find the other reference here for you. Give me one second. There's one more reference that I didn't have jotted down that I need to do that. Look at Psalm 2. Go to Psalm 2. All right, look at verse number 6 of Psalm 2. This is, again, speaking of the kingship of David, okay? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, what's he say? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. What happened is when the king of Israel and the Davidic line is inherits that kingdom, when he becomes the king, there's this reference there, that day have I begotten thee. In other words, you become my kingly son. You become the, you receive the full inheritance when you come into your kingdom. But now go to Psalm 89. Now look at Psalm 89. Look at Psalm 89. And verse number 1. This is the psalm that was written. This is a song written about the kingship of God and the kingship of David. It says here, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. And what did he swear? In verse number 4, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Now, if you look down at verse number 20. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. His mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So I got a couple more to look at, but what has the theme been of what we've seen in these last prophecies? Have you been following along? What has the theme been that we've seen in all of these promises, in this covenant that's made? It's eternal. It's forever. That this kingdom would be forever. Now, I still feel that this is kind of detached from our everyday experiences. Like, I feel like this is hard for us to relate to. We don't really live in a day of kings and empires and all of that. But put yourself in the mindset of a person who lived then, a person who lived in a much less stable time than we live in today. Well, we at least have the illusion of stability. We'll say that. But if you lived in a less stable time, how is this speaking to you? In what ways is this speaking to you? And it should speak to us as well. I'm trying to help us make a connection here. Anybody? Yep. Okay, for sure it's giving hope. No doubt about that. Specifically, I mean, how is this affecting you as you read this? If you're putting yourself in this context of kings and kingdoms and eternal king, yeah.
Well, they would have had the fear that another kingdom would overtake them.
Yeah.
And I feel like this would help them better.
So just start with, let's just start with the statement that you said. In this day and age, you would always, always live under fear that what was going to happen? Some other kingdom or other empire is going to come and take you over. This was just like the natural way of life. Like, we think of kings, you know, and we have this idea of like, you know, castles and fortresses and power and all of that. But like, what did the kingdom of Saul look like? Or any of these kings of the day? Really, if we were to go back in these times, it's more like, if you think of like, I think what we could remember in our more recent history would be like the days of the Vikings, right? I mean, that's what these kings were like. They're like a settlement of tribal people over here, a settlement of tribal people over here. They have power, but you're never too far from somebody who's just going to come with a big sword and say, I'm taking you over. And life as you know it is completely changed. Your life can be destroyed in that. So people looked to their kings. They looked to their leaders. And we live in a very prosperous time. We live in a, at least, like I said, we have this illusion of security. Like none of us, at least at this point in history, although there have been times where we have been rocked with fear, like 9/11, other times like that, where we have this idea, wow, we are not, and we look to our government. We say, you need to do something. You need to act. You need to give power. And now, for good or for bad, our governments have quite a bit of power to protect us and to do other things as well. But that's a different topic. So this idea of an eternal kingdom is like, man, yeah, go ahead.
Christians are looking for a time of peace and tranquility and stability. The whole coexistence, you see, you know, that little coexistent thing where all the different religions, well, that's never, of course, been the case. It never will be the case until Jesus comes. And
yeah.
What really the world is looking for is what Jesus offers.
A perfect kingdom. An eternal kingdom. A kingdom of peace. And that is exactly, so Israel would look at that and say, yes, of course that's what we want. In fact, if you understand what the Bible predicts that at the end, before God's kingdom is fully in power, there's going to be a replacement kingdom. We think of Antichrist and all of that. Well, anti doesn't mean against, it means in place of, it means instead of. So there's an Antichrist who's going to set up an anti-kingdom. And what is that kingdom going to look like? It's going to be a one-world power. People want that. Now, those of us who understand that human beings are corrupt, we say, no, I don't want a one-world power. Because absolute power corrupts absolutely. So if you consolidate the power all in one person, there's so much potential for evil. Unless the king is perfect and eternal. It's amazing. All of the systems of the world, be they, you know, communism or socialism or all of these ideas, they're actually trying to create something that the human heart wants. Like if you listen to the utopian, of course, people want those things. They crave for those things, that there would be no poverty. There'd be none of that. But the problem is, you can't have an eternal kingdom without an eternal king. You need a perfect king. And so, go to Isaiah, Isaiah 9. This idea of sonship comes in again. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That there is a promise of an eternal kingdom, but that eternal kingdom must have an eternal king. It has to. And then if you go forward to Isaiah chapter 11, we looked at this passage last week, it describes that kingdom that's going to come out of Jesse or David. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And it's going to describe the wonder of it. It says in verse 6 that in that day the wolf will dwell with the lamb, leopard with the kid, calf and the young lion. All of this wonderful time, a perfect time, because there's a perfect king who is coming. We saw the same thing in, if you go forward to Isaiah, Isaiah 40, I lost this reference. I didn't have this one in my notes. I was just remembered it now. It's all right. I don't need that one. Okay. So, you have a perfect kingdom that's coming, but you need a perfect king. You can't have an eternal kingdom without an eternal king. And so, Mary is told that Jesus would be the one, he is the one who is receiving that kingdom. So, tell me this. Oh, here it is. I found it. Isaiah 42. Look at Isaiah 42. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord. I'm sorry, God the Lord. He that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not give to another. Did you see that statement there? And verse number, again, it's prophesying the future. It says, verse 6, I have called thee in righteousness, will hold thine hand, will keep thee, give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, open the blind eyes, bring out the prisoners from the prison, them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Go to Luke chapter 4. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him a book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's the ultimate mic drop moment in all of the Bible right there. It's just like, boom. Could you imagine being there? We studied this when we were in the book of Luke. So what I just did is I took you on a journey of a survey of all of these Old Testament prophecies. Now for a lot of us, as you read that, and I'm not even an expert on these things at all, but for some of you, it might be, man, I don't know this. There's so much there. It's like I'm just trying to get a grasp of all this. If you were in that synagogue that day, you knew all those verses. Jesus gets up and he unrolls the scroll. It's like, oh, I wonder what passage he's going to read. And they're like, oh, yeah, I've heard that one before, about the king and about the wonderful day that's coming. And so Jesus gets up and reads. He reads from Isaiah 42, rolls up the scroll, puts it down. He just goes, sits down. And it was custom. If you're a Jewish man and you were allowed to read in the synagogue, you're supposed to say something. What are you going to say? And he looks, and they just look at him, just waiting. And he says, and he began to say, so he said more, but he said, today, what you know about the coming kingdom of David, today, this is fulfilled. Wow. Now, their reaction was not to worship him. Their reaction was they wanted to kill him because they understood what he was claiming. He was claiming the right of the inheritance. He was claiming the right to the kingdom and all of the authority as son of David and son of God. There's another time where Jesus is going to have another moment like that. There's going to be a moment in the future where all of heaven is looking at the terrible things that are happening on the earth. And there's a scroll. There's a roll. It's not the roll of Isaiah. It's the roll with the seal of all the earth. And all of the angels are going to say, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll? It's the title deed, if you will, to the earth and to the glory and the kingdom of God. Who is worthy to open it? And they're going to say, the Lamb. He is worthy. He is worthy. And he'll open that book and he'll receive the glory and the power and all of the fullness of his kingdom. And you and I will be a part of that. So I guess that leaves us to this big question. I have some other passages, but we're out of time to look at them. It leaves us to this question. We know the kingdom, how it was prophesied. And we know the kingdom promised to come in the future. So what is the status of the kingdom today? What is the status of the kingdom today? Anybody? I'll take some time to look at this next week at some passages. But what is the status of the kingdom today? Yeah?
In the heart of the believers.
In the heart of the believers? Yeah, I would say absolutely. What else is true about the kingdom today?
We're outposts in occupied territory.
That's true. We are strangers and pilgrims, or outposts in enemy territory. Yeah. There are two kingdoms, actually, right now. There's the kingdom of God. Now, there are some people, in their understanding of prophecy, they put the kingdom all on hold. It's like, kingdom, 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 then the church, so now the kingdom is on pause, and then we'll pick up the kingdom again in the book of the Revelation. That's not actually biblical. That's not how it works. The kingdom will be completed in the book of the Revelation. But the kingdom is at work today in the hearts and minds and lives of the believers. The kingdom is in battle today. And it's a battle with the kingdom of darkness that has been left in this, that is in this world, and the kingdom of light that will be fulfilled in that future day that's coming. So you and I have a place in the kingdom. And something I want to show you next week is that we are promised that we will inherit the kingdom of God. That we have, while the kingdom of God is not here in its fullness, as adopted sons and daughters of God, we have the right to receive that future kingdom that is coming someday. And that kingdom will be both the kingdom of Israel, and then you and I as Gentile believers will be made to be a part of that future eternal kingdom. Pretty cool. It's amazing. And that's a reason to hope. It's a reason to have hope. It's so important that we don't see this as just theory, right? It's easy to look at this as like, it's like when you study prophecy or anything. It's just like theory, and you memorize all the stuff, and you think about all the things that the Bible says are going to happen. But like was just said, no, there's a real kingdom. And we are in occupied territory right now. But we don't belong to the kingdom of this world. We belong to the kingdom of Christ, the eternal Son of David, the Son of the Highest. So, let's live aware, fully aware of the kingdom that we truly belong to. Next week, we'll pick up on the same theme, but we'll look at it in Romans chapter 8, and we'll see part of that inheritance of the kingdom. All right, let's pray. We'll prepare for our worship service. Lord, thank you for the time we have to study your word today. I pray that you would always help us to see your glory in it, and then help us to see the part that we play and the truths that you want us to apply to our lives. And now I ask that you'd help us as we go to our worship service. I pray that we would have a meaningful time, that we would come with the joy of the Lord, that we would sing your praises, Lord, just recognizing the true holiness and wonder of your name. Pray that you'd bless the preaching and the giving. Pray that everything, Lord, I pray that there would be some that, maybe some new people that watch us online today, that as that post is shared, that maybe someone that needs to be saved, needs to hear the gospel, that they'd hear that today and that you would do a work in their heart. So, Lord, we just trust you to bless the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.